Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me. We're going to be reading Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through to 20. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go. I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its street and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven."
Well, good morning again. I do count it a phenomenal privilege to be here. It's been a few years, actually, and I am very, very humbled and thankful to be back among you. It's lovely to see each of your faces this morning. I marvel at the optimism of Sydneysiders. I come from Melbourne these days, although Joy and I lived up here with our two daughters for about 5 years. We come from beautiful Melbourne. Last night, I called Joy. I was at Castle Hill Shopping Complex, actually, and it was pouring with rain. At 5:15, it was pitch black. My wife was down there in Melbourne walking the dog in the sunshine and in the beautiful day. When we got here this morning, Ray and I arrived in the car, and I said, "How about you pray?" And he said, "Oh, I'd love to pray." And he said, "Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day." I'm like, wow, you are so optimistic, you Sydneysiders. All this rain and it's dark, it's chilly. It's lovely to be here. And thank you for the warm welcome. I know that long sermons have much in common with hostage situations. And even though our brother read for us a long passage, I'm hoping this won't be like a super long sermon. I'm hoping it will be something, though, that sticks in our minds, that resonates with our hearts. A father and son were in church one Sunday morning, and the sermon was particularly long and particularly boring. And as they left the church, the little boy, his eye fell to a plaque on the wall with a whole load of people's names on it. And he said to his dad, "Dad, what's all these names about?" And the father said, "Son, those names are written in honor of those who died in the service." And the little boy said, "Well, I'm not surprised. It was so long." I don't think it's going to be like super long. But what I'm hoping this morning is that this word will resonate deeply with our hearts and make a difference. Otherwise, no point being here. Pray that it will make a difference, that there'll be some application. So it's a very interesting exercise to ask people, what do you reckon It was the greatest miracle Jesus performed when he was on the earth. It's a fun question to ask people, and there are all sorts of answers. I reckon if you were born blind and Jesus gave you your eyesight back, you'd probably rank that as the greatest miracle on planet Earth. My friend Wayne and I used to, when we lived in Adelaide, used to, with our guitars, go to lots of different churches and nursing homes and some other settings, and with our guitars we would sing and share God's word with God's people and with other people. And he was a very good singer and a very good guitar player. I was not a good singer and not a good guitar player, but he covered for me and we did it together anyway, and it was a precious time. Years later, Wayne went on to Bible college. I'd already graduated. He went to the same college as me, and he's a little bit older than me, but he went to college later than me. He'd already been a school teacher for quite a few years, and he went to Bible college. And some years ago, I was so thrilled to receive an invitation to his wedding. He was getting married, now living in Tasmania. And I knew it was a letter from Wayne even before I read it, because in the top right-hand corner, I could feel the braille. Wayne went blind when he was 7. He said to me, "Simon, I can remember blue, and I think I can remember clouds." I reckon if God gave you your eyesight back and you were Wayne, you'd rank it'd rate highly. What do you reckon is the greatest miracle Jesus ever performed on earth? I have only seen leprosy once in my life. I reckon there might be one or two others in the room who have seen it more than me, but it was ghastly. It was in a little village in West Africa where Joy and I were serving for a little while. This man, it was like the disease was eating his limbs away. He had no legs, and the wound around his pelvis was ghastly. It was just awful. Some years ago, we were on the island of Crete. And just off the island of Crete is another little island, the island of Spinalonga, where for around 50 years, right up until 1957, people with leprosy in Greece were isolated on that island. And little boats would travel back and forth from Greece to Spinalonga, and they would take food supplies and then leave. In 1957, there were 1,000 inhabitants on the island of Spinalonga. Could you imagine the isolation and the stigma and the sadness and the shame and the confusion and the ignorance? If you had leprosy and Jesus cured you, I reckon you'd say that ranks very highly on the greatest miracle Jesus ever performed. He's an amazing miracle-working God. He raised people back to life who'd been pronounced dead. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Jesus brings him back to life. What do you reckon would be Jesus' greatest miracle on earth? Turning water into wine? I knew there'd be a few of you who thought that was pretty good. Raising the dead? Putting an ear back on a soldier whose ear had been severed? Curing all kinds of disease and illness? Feeding thousands of people with a meager supply? Catching fish where there were no fish? What do you reckon would be the greatest miracle Jesus ever performed? I reckon it just might be what our brother read for us, Luke chapter 10, in those verses. And it goes like this: the distribution of his own miracle-working power, first to the 12, and now to 70 or 72 others. The multiple transfusion of supernatural power, many miracles in one. So those early Christians, could you imagine now, cast your mind back 2,000 years, could you imagine witnessing Jesus cure leprosy, make blind people see, help deaf people hear, help lame people walk? Could you imagine seeing Jesus do those incredible things? They knew there was no food, and feeding, they say, up to 12,000 people. We call it the feeding of the 5,000 because they would have counted the men, but not the women and the kids. I mean, imagine seeing that with your own eyes And now, in this passage, they find themselves performing the very miracles themselves that they had seen Jesus perform. Now, that would have been mind-blowing. Wow! Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Verse 17. And we get the impression that the Lord Jesus has a twinkle in his eye and rejoices with them when he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And then he says something that sets all such spectacular work into perspective. Verse 20, he says this. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And in this short sentence, we find a threefold application for us today. Here's the first. Jesus' words are a corrective. Jesus' words are a corrective, especially for those of us who are pretty good at stuff. Especially for those of us who have outstanding gifts and talents. Especially for those of us who are a little bit down that end of the spectrum of being quite bright, quite clever, good at stuff. And it's always a temptation for people like that to focus on the spectacular, to focus on other things, to overstate certain gifts and emphasize certain priorities, certain activities. And it's easy to begin to think highly of ourselves. It's easy to begin to think, well, isn't it marvelous that I'm in the world? And everyone must be so content because I'm here and I'm really good at certain stuff. Back in 2006, in the Winter Olympics, it was in Torino, in Italy, and the American snowboarder Lindsay Jacobellis, 20-year-old, was a certain to win gold. She was on her final run, a brilliant snowboarder, and she was awarded one of the most memorable silver medals in Olympic history. And this is how it happened. She's a snowboarder. She's on a final run. She couldn't lose, and she knew it. And towards the end of her run, she took her final jump, and because she knew she was a certain gold medalist, she began to play to the crowd. She grabbed the snowboard, she began showboating, and overcompensated, lost her balance, fell on her backside. And in that moment, the second-placed snowboarder, a girl by the name of Tanja Frieden from Switzerland, slipped in front and took the gold medal. Jacobellis' coach fell to the ground in disbelief, held his head in his hands. Her overconfidence cost her gold, and it was a bit ugly. A wrong emphasis on her part. Look at me. Obviously, she was brilliant. But towards the end, she got the emphasis wrong, and it began to be about the spectacular. And it's a problem for those of us who are pretty good at stuff. And Jesus' words serve as a corrective. Do not rejoice over the spectacular. Even the demons submit to you in my name. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's always a temptation to overstate certain things, certain gifts, certain milestones. Look how great I am. How lucky is everyone to have me in the world? But nothing compares to the eternal privileges for the redeemed whose names are written in God's book. Our boast is always in the gospel. And of all the things we give attention to and prioritize and measure and focus on, we can't lose sight of the basics. And here's the basic. If you know Jesus, your name is written in heaven. It's written indelibly there. That's what gets us out of bed in the morning. That's what gets our heart racing. That's what we rejoice in. We come back to the basics. This is a corrective in Jesus' words. Be careful what gets you excited, Jesus says. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Do you know about a man? Many of you know about the name Booker T. Washington? Booker T. Washington was the most influential African-American leader in the United States at the turn of the century. So about 100 years ago, the most influential African-American in the whole of the United States. He was born into slavery. He was freed as a child and was able to get some menial jobs. In fact, he worked so hard, he accumulated some funds and got himself something of an education. He went on to some higher education, making significant milestones in that educational journey. And he began to become concerned about the education of other African Americans. He became a teacher, an orator, something of a spokesperson for the black community in the United States. He became the first leader of Tuskegee Institute, which was a facility, a training institute for African Americans across the U.S. He was very proficient in securing income for the cause, and it was used for the education of many, 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 many men and women right across the country. He was the first black man ever to be invited to the White House as a guest of the president. Harvard University gave him a doctoral degree. He was a significant, prominent leader, Booker T. Washington. When he was the president of Tuskegee Institute, he would take walks during his breaks in the local community. And on one particular day, he was walking up a street. There were prominent homes owned by white people in that community. And he's walking up the street, and there was a woman, a white woman, standing at the gate, and she noticed a black boy walking up her street. And she called out to him and she said, "Hey boy, would you like to earn some pocket money? Would you like to come and chop some wood for me?" And he thought about his agenda and he turned to her and he said, "Sure, I'd love to do that for you." And he went and chopped her wood. Well, a little girl in the neighboring house saw him in this lady's backyard. And he chopped the wood and he finished. He went to the door. He collected his pocket money and he went on his way. No disclosure about who he was. Well, the little girl told her parents what she had seen. And soon news spread. And this lady was informed that she had invited Booker T. Washington, president of Tuskegee Institute, spokesperson on behalf of the black community, president of the guest at the White House, a guest of the president of the United States, PhD from Harvard University, to chop her wood. She went to the college. She was embarrassed and apologetic. And he said to her, "Ma'am, it was a pleasure to serve a friend." He put her wood chopping needs ahead of his own agenda. It wasn't about the spectacular. It wasn't about, "Do you have any idea who I am and what I can do and how I'm being used in this community?" He simply went back to the basics and said, "I can serve a friend. That will be a pleasure." It's not about the spectacular. The Lord Jesus is saying here, don't rejoice that the Spirit submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And this is what gets us excited. Jesus' words serve as a corrective. We're to get excited about the fact that my life is secured because of the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Secondly, so first, Jesus' words serve as a corrective, especially to those who have outstanding gifts and talents. Second, Jesus' words are a consolation. They're a consolation, especially for those who play less prominent roles in God's redemptive work. Especially for those of us who say, well, I'm just a mother. I'm just a health professional. I'm just an accountant. I'm just a carpenter. I'm just a dad. I'm just a... Jesus' words serve as a consolation for those of us who play less prominent roles in God's redemptive work in the world. For those who kind of like wish they were a bit better at something, or wish God had wired them slightly different to the way they're wired. If only I were more like her. If only I could do what he could do. And this sort of comparison game we play from time to time. Jesus' words are a consolation. Don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Because some of the least gifted children in the kingdom of God bear the sweetest manifestations of his grace and mercy and work in the world. And some of the greatest Christians we know are not what we would call learned theologians. They're simply people who understand the basics. God in his mercy and grace has written my name in heaven. It's a consolation for those of us who tend to think a little too lowly of ourselves. My name, your name, if you know Jesus, is written in heaven. Rejoice over that, Jesus says. Hudson Taylor was a wonderful, wonderful missionary man. Do you know he spent 51 years in China, founded China Inland Mission? 51 years in China. Accomplished remarkable things in the story of God's redemptive plan for Chinese peoples. I mean, the legacy is dramatic. When asked about how was it God used you, Mr. Taylor, to achieve such great things in China, Hudson Taylor said this: the Lord was looking for someone weak enough to use. You said something like that this morning, Annette. The Lord was looking for someone weak enough to use, and he found me. There's a consolation in Jesus' words. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody is a famous past-era American evangelist. I mean, there's Moody Bible Institute people study at today. I mean, it's an incredible legacy. When asked about his contribution to God's work in the world, D.L. Moody said this: we may easily be too big for God to use, but never too small. The Apostle Paul writes, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and the weak things of this world to confound the strong. Billy Graham was asked, Billy Graham preached to more people face to face than any other person in history before his time. I mean, what a ministry. I bet there are people here who know Jesus today on the basis of Billy Graham ministry. The guy was a remarkable man, and he was once asked, what's the most profound thing you ever learned in God's book? And Mr. Graham said, he said this: here's the most important thing I ever learned from the Bible. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Back to the basics. That is a chorus of a famous hymn. You know how the chorus goes. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. If you feel a little weak, a little not very good at stuff, Jesus' words are a consolation. What should get your heart pounding this morning is that if you know Jesus, your name's written in heaven. It's in God's book. Your name is there. Just weak old people like us. Who are we? Just jars of clay. And yet our names are written in heaven. Is that what drives you? Is that what gets you excited? F.B. Meyer, a theologian, said this. He said, in every believer, Jesus is present. In some believers, Jesus is not only present, he's prominent. And in a few believers, Jesus is not only present, not only prominent, but he's preeminent. This is what gets our hearts excited. Lord, this is all about you. It's all about the fact that you, in your grace and mercy and love and goodness, have written my name in heaven. So Jesus' words are a consolation, because no matter how the blessings and the buffetings of life have shaped you, no matter what your gifting or your skill, no matter whether you're introvert or extrovert, high profile or unseen, out there or not out there, brilliant at stuff or pretty average at most things, like me, if you know Jesus, your name is written in the book. Your name is written in heaven. That's what gets us excited. So Jesus' words, they're a corrective, especially for those who think they're pretty good. They're a consolation, especially for those who don't think they're very good. And finally, Jesus' words are a catalyst, because there's more work to be done. So every good sermon has these three components in it in some way or another. The question of observation. Observation asks the question, what does the text say? Secondly, interpretation. What does the text mean? And thirdly, application. What difference does the text make? And this third point, Jesus' words are a catalyst, are the application point of this little message. Jesus' words are a catalyst because there's so much more to be done in the world. And some of the work that is to be done is right here in the burbs of Sydney, like Ollie and Annette and others are giving attention to. Because there are people on our doorstep, it said on your thing up there on the screen before, there are people on our very doorstep who have zero idea that their names can be written in heaven. They have no understanding of the gospel of Jesus. And there are many, many, many people in other parts of the world yet to hear the gospel and make decisions about whom they will serve. Our individual names are written in heaven. If you know Jesus, your name is written there. It's your name. When in the original language, when Jesus says, rejoice that your name is written in heaven, he uses the plural for your. So it's your name and your name and your name and your name and your name. If you know the saving power of the gospel of Jesus, your name is written in heaven. They're written indelibly there. And nothing can ever change that. Rejoice. But the lost. Their names are not written there. And it breaks the heart of God that their names are not written there. And our hearts ache for those dear ones as well. And the lost. And they're all over the world. Many of them, Ollie and Annette, are refugees. Syrians, by the millions. Now Ukrainians, by the hundreds of thousands. One in every 10 refugee person in the world is Afghan. And even those still in Afghanistan live in constant conflict in most of the country. South Sudan has driven 4 million people from their homes. And the problem is compounded by the limited capacity of governments to do anything about the natural disasters that prevail alongside the evil intent of man. I mean, the needs in the world are phenomenal. 3.5 billion people in the world are Muslim, Buddhist, or Hindu. 3.5 billion, that's half the world's population. And 86% of those dear ones don't know a follower of Jesus, not personally. 200 million people in China claim to be convinced atheists. Millions of slaves and tens of millions of orphans in the world. 115 children became prostitutes for the first time in the world since we got to church this morning. 115 an hour. And more than 60,000 people will die today in places where there's no churches. So Jesus' words are a catalyst. It's not a guilt trip. No, rejoice, Jesus says. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, but it's a catalyst to drive us to be giving attention to those dear ones whose names are not written in his book. During the brilliant Victorian days in England, two preachers were at their peak. And the pattern in England in those days was you would attend one service in the morning at one place of worship, and you would attend another place of worship in the evening to hear another preacher. And the pattern was that people in the morning would attend the City Temple in the morning and the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the evenings. And an American visitor to London followed the pattern, and he went with a friend to the morning service to the City Temple. And after the sermon, he declared this, "Wow, what a preacher! That was amazing!" And even in the evening, he went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and after the sermon, he declared to his friend, "Wow, what a savior!" And the preacher in that evening service was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who preached exactly as he always preached, Christ as Savior. And so we get excited, our names are written in heaven, but we proclaim the message of Jesus Christ and his work at the cross and his ongoing work in the world for the sake of others. Years ago, my big brother Wesley was killed in a car accident, so we were quite young. I think Wesley was 9 and I was just about 7. And he died in a car accident. He was hit by a car and dragged by a car. He was sort of walking down a street. For many, many months, my mother would every single morning go to the cemetery and weep over his tombstone. It's one of those flat ones on the grass. And she would weep. And after quite some time, Mum and Dad took us remaining 4 kids to Victor Harbour in South Australia. Do you know Victor Harbour? It's a beautiful tourist spot. Lovely place. And Mum and Dad took us there, and we stayed in the Salvation Army units. And it was a good time. We would leave Mum in the unit. She was so depressed. The last thing she'd ever done to her son Wesley was give him a smack on the bottom for being naughty, and he left the house, and then he died, and she couldn't forgive herself, and it was an awful time, and she didn't really know the Lord Jesus then. And anyway, so we left Mum in the unit at the Salvation Army, but Dad took us down to the beach. It's only a short walk, and we went to the beach, and for a surprise, us kids said, "Hey, let's write Wesley's name in the sand." And we wrote, it was huge letters. We made the letters as big as my younger brother. So it was big Wesley. And then we found shells and twigs and sticks. And we said, we'll put those in there and we'll go and get Mum. And then Mum can come and see that we've written Wesley's name in the sand. Maybe it'll cheer Mum up. We were just little kids. Anyway, we went back to the unit after doing that. We said, "Mum, we got a surprise at the beach," but she didn't want to come. We said, "That's okay." And she said, "I'll come tomorrow." So we thought, well, that'll be exciting. We'll take Mum there. And the next morning, we had our breakfast, and we walked down to the beach to show Mum this amazing thing we'd created for her. And, of course, name was gone. It's a beach. Tides come and go, and his name had been washed away. That's not how your name is written in heaven if you know Jesus. It is written indelibly there. And that's what gets us excited. Rejoice, Jesus, and not that the Spirit submit to you, that's something, but what should really get your heart racing today is that you know Jesus and he knows you, and God has written your name in his book. And what gets us concerned about dear ones who don't know Jesus is that their names are not written there. And so we say, Lord, catalyze us to make a difference in the world. Rejoice. However, do not rejoice that the Spirit submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.